for to maintain a level of continuity when we are alternating who is here. I appreciate that, and I appreciate your patience in trying to stay focused on where we're going. I know that Andy is working through one book, and I am working not necessarily through the entire book, but I might give you a heads up. If you see in the bulletin that I'm coming, I will be in Mark for another couple of weeks for sure. So if you want to kind of get into the context of what we're doing, I would recommend you read the opening chapters of the book of Mark. You can read the entire gospel in a very, very short time. But if you at least read the opening chapters, that's where I plan to be, Lord willing, for the next couple of times that I am here. I'm glad that we're studying this book together because it is a very exciting book. Mindy asked me the other day, she kind of pen pals, if you're as old as I am, you know what that is, pen pals by way of email or text or however she does it, with a friend in New Jersey that she's never physically met. But they've been communicating for years. She also has one in New Jersey where she does the same thing, never actually met her, but has quite a, not only quite a communication with, but I believe quite a ministry to them as well. But one of them said, could you ask your husband to recommend where someone should start reading the Bible? And apparently her husband, had got a new Bible. He decided he wanted a Bible, and he's not as old as I am, but he's older than 50. I don't know exactly how old. And he wanted a Bible, and he wanted to know, where do I begin? She said, I was going to tell him the Gospel of John, which most people would do. I was going to tell him the Gospel of John. I said, honey, why don't you suggest the Gospel of Mark? The Gospel of Mark, because it is shorter, and the action goes so quickly, and excitement that is in there, it's an emotionally charged gospel. I think it might be a good place for him to begin, and she made the recommendation, I don't know, that he followed it. I love the Gospel of Mark. I love it for its brevity. I love it for its conciseness. I love it for its clarity. I love it for its energy. And what you find in this gospel, and the key word I've told you at the outset in King James is straightway, straightway. In other translations, it is immediately, immediately. You ever have somebody tell you a story, they're so excited about it that they just barely get one sentence done, and then they're going on. You know people like that. They really want to tell you about something, and they barely get one thought out. They're racing on to another, like I'm doing now. and that's how Mark is. That's how Mark is. He tells you one thing, and he can't get to the next thing fast enough. And I love the action in the book. And we're going to come right now, this morning, to one of the most action-packed passages in the entire Gospel of Mark. And it is an exciting thing. And I know that if you're like me, and sometimes when you read the Word of God, you try to picture yourself in the text. Where would I be here? Which person would I be here? Which would I identify with? Which would I relate to? And when you look at the Gospel of Mark, and I'm going to read a little bit out of chapter 5 in a moment here, you got to ask yourself, would you identify with the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? They got off this boat. They're about to encounter a terrifying situation. They come out of a terrifying situation only to walk into a terrifying situation. Would you identify with the disciples? Would you identify with those that were keeping those pigs there on that hillside or in that area? Would you identify with the religious people? Would you identify with the townspeople? There's all kinds of people you can look at and say, what where would I fit in this picture? I think of all the people you would look at, the last person that you would say, I have any relationship, association with, identity with, the last person that you would identify with is the maniac coming out of the tomb. And I'm going to tell you, we're going to find we have a whole lot more in common with that wild, fearless individual, desperate individual. We have a whole lot more in common with him than we ever imagined. So let's look a little bit in Mark chapter 5. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately, there's our word, immediately there met him a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could any one tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains, crying, and mountains and the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with snow and stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine were feeding near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000 of them, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine, they went and told in the city and in the country. And when they went out to see what had happened, then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon possessed and had legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And all those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Verse 17, then they came to plead with him to depart. They came to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he had got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord had done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed, and he began to proclaim in Decapolis and in all that Jesus had done for him, and all did marvel. What an incredible passage of Scripture. What an incredible passage of Scripture. We need to take a little time and examine this, because more we understand the desperate situation of this most unfortunate individual, the better we can understand the grace and the power of God. I said that Mark is an emotionally charged book, and it certainly is. And I want to point out, just kind of way of emphasizing that, that just in this short passage of Scripture, the context of which we go back to chapter 4, we find out that there is a great deal of fear. There used to be a television show, I think. I don't know that I ever saw it because the commercials were enough for me to say, that's probably not something I know when I sit down, called The Fear Factor. Am I right? There used to be a television show called The Fear Factor. I really never ever saw an entire episode. When I saw the ones with people with goggles on eating worms, I thought, that's probably not what I need. But anyway, to talk about Fear Factor, I want you to see the amount of fear that is associated with people that the Lord Jesus Christ comes into contact with. And you know, there are many fears that we have in our experience. There are many fears that bring us our anxiety. There are many fears that sometimes drive us to the point of desperation. There are many fears that, if we allow it, can overwhelm us. Let me give you an example. I have in Mark chapter 4, verse 38, and you can just follow along. In Mark chapter 4, verse 38, we find the disciples in great fear of a storm. In great fear of a storm. You know, when I was a little kid and growing up, when I was in bed at night and a storm kind of rolled through the area, I thought it was kind of exciting. Now, I thought it was kind of exciting. If we had a tornado warning and the siren went off, I thought it was really exciting. If the siren went off and my mom and dad got up and turned on the light, we did have a basement in the house that I lived in, and we're kind of waiting to see whether we should go to the basement or not. I thought, whoa, is this not an adventure, you know? Because I realized, wow, this is something else. You know what? I don't find it so exciting anymore. You know, since a storm hit our house and tore the roof up and tore the siding off, and we had to go through all that ordeal of putting the house back together, I don't find it exciting anymore. I now lay in bed, sometimes in fear. Our basement flooded twice. Nancy, you know all about that. My basement flooded twice. And when I hear the deluge of that water pouring on the roof, I get up and I go check the sump pump. And I told Mindy, I said, you know, it's kind of funny how years can make a difference. As a little kid, what was exciting to me now can be the potential for fear. And I said, you know, I thought about that and I realized why. As a little kid, I didn't have to worry about it. There's any problem, Dad's going to take care of it. Is now there's any problem, I'm going to take care of it. And now I have a little fear associated with the physical problems, the physical difficulty that can come into our life. The disciples had exactly that. When the physical storms of life assailed them, they were in great fear. In Mark chapter 4, 38, in Mark chapter 4, verse 41, after the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sovereign power, the divine Son of God, got up and spoke to the storm and said, "Peace be still," and the winds and the waves calm. At first, they were afraid of the storm outside the boat. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ stood up and calmed the storm, verse 41 says, they were afraid of the Lord in the boat and said, "What kind of man is this?" So they moved from one fear to another fear. And then as they're getting to the shore, they're jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. We have in chapter 5, verse 1, which we have just read, we have the disciples and the townspeople feared the demon-possessed man that lived in the tombs that were in that area. There were great fear of a man out of control, out of his mind, unable to be tamed or restrained by anyone. There was fear. Then even the demons that were causing the fear by afflicting the man, we have in chapter 5, verse 7, the demons feared Jesus. When they saw him, they ran and fell down, and they said, "Lord, have you come to torment us?" And they recognized who he was. So we have the people fearing, the disciples fearing, we have the demons fearing. There's a great deal of emotion in this chapter 4 and chapter 5. We move on, chapter 5, verse 15, and then when the townspeople heard about the demons, heard about the pigs, they came out to check it out, to see what was going on. And the townspeople, in verse 15, when they saw the one who had been wild, the one who had been uncontrolled, when they saw him seated and in his right mind, they were afraid of the power of God. The most incredible thing, I think, is in verse 17. When they saw, they were in the presence of, they had the opportunity to avail themselves of the power of the incarnate Son of God. But because they did not understand, because they could not appreciate who he was, why he was there, they in verse 17, they began to plead with him to depart. I think that's the most incredible thing in the chapter. In such close proximity of the power of the Son of God, they don't understand and they're afraid and they beg him to leave. And he does. In chapter 5, verse 23, we will come to at another time, Jairus, although he had heard that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to make his way to help his sick and afflicted little one at home, he was afraid that he was not going to get there in time. So fear continues. Then we have the old woman that was healed of a very serious disease, and she was afraid that she would be discovered, that she was the one that had touched the hem of the Lord Jesus Christ's robe. Fear after fear after fear. And then Jairus was, of course, very afraid when the message came and says, "Your daughter has died." And he was afraid that it was forever too late. Do you see the emotion in chapter 4 and chapter 5? We're going to see in chapter 5 here emotion out of control. And we're going to see that even in the midst of greatest turmoil, greatest uncertainty, and greatest opposition, that the Lord Jesus Christ steps quietly, confidently, completely in control of the situation and brings everything in hand. Three simple things we're going to look at. And I give you an outline this morning. We're going to look at the maniac in verses 1 through 5. We're going to look at the master in verses 6 through 14. And then we're going to look at the man. And you think we're introduced to the man in chapter 5, verse 1 and following. The man's there, but that's not who we're introduced to. We don't actually see the man until verse 15. So let's look together in verses 1 through 5. We may think that we have nothing in common with this miserable man that lived 2,000 years ago, but there are numerous parallels between this poor man and a person in their lost condition. And we're going to look at a couple of them here. In this chapter and parallel passage, which I put in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 8, wouldn't that really be handy if it was Mark chapter 8 also? Okay, but it's not. It's Mark chapter 5, Matthew chapter 8, and Luke chapter 8. There are numerous descriptions of this maniac is really what it is, this maniac. Someone has said there are numerous points of identification. I said, let's see. So I went down and I have found 11 distinct points of identification of this maniac in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. We're not going to look at every one because some of them do overlap. And some of them are in Matthew and some of them are in Luke. But we're going to look at a couple of here. First of all, we'll say with our text before us that he came to the other side of the sea, and when he had come out of the boat, now remember, he's getting out of the boat immediately following a storm that terrified the disciples. And after they terrified the disciples and Jesus calms the storm, they're afraid of him. You got that? You have to see this as an emotionally charged situation. And the disciples are getting off the boat, kind of looking at him like, whoa, what kind of man is this? And then notice what Mark says, his characteristic signature word. And when he had come out of the boat, boom, immediately they are accosted by this wild individual. Immediately, don't you like how casually it seems to be worded here? It says, and there met him out of the tomb. This is the welcoming committee that has come to greet us here as we come aside. Not that at all. This is a wild, out of control situation. Immediately there met him a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit. And then from there on, there are at least, maybe more, there are at least 11 identifying characteristics that tell us of this man's desperate condition. By the way, Mark and Luke only identify one man. Matthew, in his account of the record, identifies two. So why do we have one in Mark, one in Luke? We don't know for sure, but possibly because the one that is identified in Mark and in Luke was the most vicious, was the most vocal, was the most terrifying, and maybe the other one kind of stepped into the background. Perhaps when the Lord Jesus Christ cast out the evil spirits, the other one went away. We don't know. Matthew identifies that there were two wild men coming out and accosting the Lord Jesus Christ. I live in a little town growing up that outside, not even a mile, is a cemetery where all my family is buried, and I bought a spot there. I hope I don't use too soon, but Lord willing, we'll be buried there too. I remember as a little kid, when I got old enough to ride the bike further than around the block from where I live, where we would go out into the country. And any of you who are familiar with living in the country, out in a farming community, did you ever wonder why the road goes like this, and then goes like this, and then goes like this, and go? You ever wonder about that? When I ride the bike out there, why didn't they put this straight through? You know, why didn't they put this straight through? And one day I'm out there with my dad, and I said, Dad, I said, why does this road go like this and then like this? He said, years ago, he said, before all this farming stuff was here, he said, when they started to bring horses and cattle and everything in, he said, usually they followed the wildlife, the deer run, the wildlife trail. He said, when the horses and they started moving cattle and cows and this, he says, an animal left to itself will always follow the path of least resistance. You know, it's not going to move anything out of the way. It's not going to climb over anything if it doesn't have to. He says, so if when the path of a horse or a cow or whatever comes here, and there's a stump, a tree or whatever, it'll go here till it can go there, and it meanders around. Now, the whole point of me telling you this is this cemetery is located on a strategic bottleneck, okay? And right before and right after our two farmhouses. And the wild things that I feared out there as a little kid on a bike was this farmer had a dog and that farmer had a dog. If I hurried up at the first farmer and got going fast enough, I could be past the house before the dog knew I was coming. But it did nothing for the second house, because when this dog barked, even though I was gone, that dog was alert. Okay. If I, as a little kid, was terrified, and I was, of a dog chasing me on a bike, I still am, by the way, of a dog chasing me on a bike, could you imagine what it would be to be near that cemetery, and as you're coming around that place, that path, that bottleneck, two wild men came out to accost you? You know, the only thing more terrifying than a wild animal is a wild man. You know, have you ever been in the presence of someone for whatever reason? Maybe an emotional problem, maybe a mental problem, maybe a drug problem, whatever kind of problem that's out of control. I don't know, frankly, of anything much more terrifying than that. Than being in the presence of a man, a human being, man or woman, out of control. That's what the disciples have encountered here. They have come out of the boat, and in their heightened state of emotion, they just are accosted. Let's look at a couple of things that we noticed. First thing, and I look at the clock, and I'm of the 11 that I've got, I'm going to look at about a half a dozen. First of all, he had unclean spirit. We need to say nothing more than he was demon possessed. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. Secondly, he had his dwelling among the tombs. He lived in the cemetery, took shelter, what shelter a wild individual would seek to take, in a tomb, a carved out place of burial, and a place associated already with possibly terrifying circumstances. Luke tells us, Luke 8:27, he was never dressed. He wore no clothes. Luke 8:27, the parallel passage also tells he was bound with chains. Now, I'll tell you what, a person has to be pretty wild for when the only resort to maintenance of control over that individual is to chain them up. That is a pretty serious, uncontrollable situation. We find that he was bound with chains, and he was a, every sense of the word, a wild man with no sense of control. This is what accosts the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a couple of things I want you to notice here in the text that not only does it tell us all of these basic things, but when it talks about, and I'm in chapter 5, verse 3 of Mark, dwelling among the tombs, no one could bind him, not even with chain. Look at verse 4. This is rather telling, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken into pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. This is a desperate situation. Now, I want to point out, though you think I have nothing in common with that person whatsoever, spiritually speaking, maybe not. Because we're going to find that there are some parallels of this man's desperate condition that are parallel to our desperate spiritual condition without Christ. And I think it illustrates that we need to understand, until we realize what the Bible says when it says, we are dead in trespasses and sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Until we understand just how desperate that situation is, we can't even begin to appreciate and appropriate the grace of God necessary to set us free, just like the grace of God set this man free. Let's look quickly. First of all, he had an unclean spirit, and in our lost condition, we are alienated from the commonwealth of God. We are alienated from the promises of God. We are alienated from the covenant of God. But notice it said he had his dwelling place among the tombs, a place associated with the dead, a place associated with those that were void of life. Ephesians chapter 2 describes our lost condition like this. Ephesians chapter 2 said, we who were once dead in trespasses and sin. Spiritually speaking, we are as dead as this man associated with the cemetery. We are living in the realm of the dead, spiritually speaking, without Christ. Colossians 2 verse 13 describes our condition as without Christ, we are dead in our sin. So see, spiritually speaking, that you are as dead and alienated from the grace of God and from the life of God as this man living in a cemetery 2,000 years ago. Secondly, he wore no clothes. You know, ever since the Garden of Eden, clothes have been necessary to provide modesty that is made visible because of sin. When sin entered the world, a covering had to be made. And from the very beginning, God provided the covering. And we are told that this man was unclothed, and he was no modesty about him whatsoever, and he certainly did not care. But we find that in our lost condition, we are unclothed before a righteous and holy God. Isaiah 61 verse 10 tells us that we need the righteousness and the covering that only God can provide. Revelation chapter 19. Take a moment and look with me, if you would, please. In Revelation chapter 19, we see there that represented in the grace of God and the holiness of God, Revelation 19, and I'm going to look at verse 8, where it says, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has been made herself ready. His wife, by the way, is us. That is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which if you are saved, you are part. Now look at verse 8. Andy was at a wedding yesterday. We haven't got to report, but one of the focal points of any wedding is the bride. What is she wearing? How does she look? You know, all the women want to know all the details, right? Look at this. Here's the details, verse 8, Revelation 19. And to her it was granted to be arrayed, not just dressed, but arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. He was, as he was unclothed, we without Christ likewise lack the covering of righteousness on our sin. Fourthly, the text tells us he was bound with chains. Now, I've read in in Mark chapter 5, and I want to point out again, that he wasn't bound with a chain once. He was bound with a chain repeatedly. And you know, when I think of that, I often think of us in our lost condition. And if any of us have ever struggled with the habitual, repetitive, pattern of addictive sin, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You are held by the chains of your sin. In fact, Proverbs chapter 5, would you please? In Proverbs chapter 5, let's look at verse 21. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders his path. God's watching. But look at verse 22. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man. I've got to paraphrase. His own iniquities chain the wicked man. Wrap him up in the power that he cannot get it loose. I always told people that would come and want help with overcoming addictive sin. I told them this, and it is absolutely true, and I can prove it from the scripture. And one of the verses, this is it. That when you are in a pattern of sin habitually, that when you do it the first time, one rope goes around. When you do it the second time, another rope goes around. The more you do it, the more you do it, the more you do it, you are wrapped to the point. I have heard people, and you have too, when confronted about a habitual addictive, say, oh, I can stop anytime I want. I can stop anytime I want. Then why are you here? Here's always my question. Why are you here? If you could stop anytime you want, and usually they're accompanied by their wife, if you could stop anytime you want, your wife would not have brought you here to get help here. And I have learned from experience that going to see the pastor is usually the last resort. And I've even had people tell me like this, I've tried everything else. I've tried everything else. That's the chains of sin. Look at Proverbs 5, verse 22, where it says, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. And I'll tell you what, you do it long enough, you're going to wrap yourself up so much, you're going to be just like this guy, that you have no control whatsoever. This guy was so out of control because of the demons that were within that other people tried to restrain him. Other people tried to control him. He was apparently at a thoroughfare in the road where people wanted to go, and they were afraid to go that way because they didn't know if he was going to come out. And if he did, if they were going to get by. He was held by the cords of his sin, just like we are, without the redeeming, freeing power of the grace of God. We need to move on quickly. Bound with chains, held by the cords of his sin. I'm going to give you a couple of verses, the footnote with you. We don't have time to look. In addition to Proverbs chapter 5, 22, Psalms chapter 9, 15, and Galatians chapter 6, verse 8 illustrate clearly the power of sin that is undealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have also that he was a wild man, and we find in this passage of Scripture that he was self-destructive. If you go back to Mark chapter 4, and we find that there are absolutely evidence of this everywhere in our society today. Neither could any man tame him. And I turned the page where it talks about, and he came out where he was cut himself with stones. Sin is so powerful that it can be self-destructive. How many times do you have to hear the Surgeon General's warning on smoking to realize, maybe I'm hurting myself, if not killing myself? How many times have people that are involved with drugs, legal or not, that are recognizing, maybe I'm killing myself, maybe I ought to try to get rid of this addictive, binding habit? Sin can be self-destructive. You know what the Bible says? the way of the transgressor is hard, and that hardness will bring you down sometimes all the way to the end. We have this man here that was bound, afflicted, fierce, vexed, violent, vocal, and what we find in him, he was a man out of control. And he was a man that was not only frightening, and if not hurting, people around him, he was hurting himself. That's what sin does. Sin is self-destructive. But everything changes. This is the maniac, by the way, not the man. And I want to point out, if you look at verses 6 and following, and I'm going to give you a quick, you know, you hear today in society, it baffles me. What are your pronouns? I go, what? What are your pronouns? You know, and Andy was telling me about someone that he worked with and said they introduced himself, and she said, I identify as this, and these are my pronouns. And I said, you know, I kind of think if somebody said that to me, I would say, I try to identify as a normal person. I'm not going to buy into that foolishness. I said, you know, I see what you are. You don't need to tell me what you want to be. I see what you are. What we have here is a maniac. Let's look at pronouns. In verse 6 and 7, what have I to do with you? And then he says, I implore you, do not torment me. Singular so far. When we get down to verse 9, what is your name? He said, my name is Legion. And now it changes from a personal to a plural. My name is Legion, for we are many. But the spokesman of the group said, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them. Again, a plural, a large oak. And then in verse 12, all the demons chimed in. You know, there is no problem whatsoever that these demons knew who the Lord Jesus Christ was. They fell down and they worshiped him, and they said they knew who he was. You know what James says, the devil believe and tremble, is absolutely true. The maniac manifesting themselves, manifesting the demon-possessed man in an afflicted individual, we could say this. He was vexed, he was violent, and he was vocal. But then comes the master. Take heart, folks. The last two points aren't as long as the first one. The master we have in verse 6. When he saw Jesus. That's the key to the whole situation. When a person that is desperate, that is out of control, that is self-destructive, living in the realm of the dead spiritually, things begin to change when he saw Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you know it, we've read it, comes in and he takes control of the situation. And he says in verse 8, he says, come out of the man, unclean spirit. He goes, what's your name? And he said, answered, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly that he would not send him. And you know what happened. The demons apparently feared more than anything to not have a body to go into. They're in the body of this man. Jesus is going to cast them out. Apparently, they fear to be disembodied. So in their desperation, they said, if you're going to cast us out, rather than send us out of the country, there's pigs over here, send us in there. Now, that tells you something about demons, right? That they'd rather be in a herd of pigs than be disembodied. I don't understand all that, but that's exactly what it says. And so Jesus gave them permission to go in and afflict 2,000 pigs. The affliction resulted in their running off a cliff and drowning. As one preacher said, the next day in the market, deviled ham was on special. That's I know it's as bad as it's. But anyway, you could see that they recognized and obeyed the command of the Son of God. This man's desperate condition changed. We don't have time to elaborate, but the master. Yes, ma'am. The man's body did, but yeah, that's a great question. Look at what it says. Verse 7 is your answer. Verse 7 is your answer. And all we're seeing from the writer's point of view at this point is the man behaving because of the demons within. All right? And so the demon is talking through the man. So when we come to verse 6 and 7, and he, the voice speaking out of the body of the man, I believe it's the demon talking, but the body is the manifestation of the demon within, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, and the reason I say that, what have I to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me. That's not the man. That's the demon within. And the conversation that follows all the way through verse 13 indicates that. That's why in the outline we put the maniac. And then when he comes into contact with the master, now as we pick up in verse 15, now we see the man. Before we saw the man's body controlled by the demon and heard the man's voice controlled by the demon. But in verse 15, and they came to Jesus. They came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon possessed and had the legion, many demons, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now look at the man. What was manifesting himself as a wild individual running out of the cemetery, now all of a sudden, people never saw this guy like this. Never saw this guy like this. But after the encounter with the master, he saw the people came out. We got to see what happened. We heard about the pigs. We heard about the demon-possessed man. And when they came out, you have to admit, it has to be quite a manifestation of the power of God when the working of God is demonstrated by a person sitting quietly in his right mind. They never saw that guy do that. He was sitting quietly and in his right. Remember where it says no man could tame him? They couldn't hold him with chains. Jesus, with a word, he didn't even touch him as far as we know. Jesus, with a word, sets him free from the affliction that had assailed him for so long. And a manifestation of his freedom is as a man. He is sitting there in his right mind. And when the people came and saw him, they never saw that man like that before. Now, move on quickly, and I will conclude. Verse 16, and when they who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine, then they began to plead with him to depart. And I already commented on that. But verse 18, what happens to the man? We know what he was before, and now we have a new man. We have a new mission, and we have a new message for this one that had been redeemed. Verse 18, and he got into the boat, and he who had been demon-possessed begged him. He said, man, let me go with you. You know, Jesus is out trying to get people to follow him, and he won't. Now, here's one that's begging him to follow him. And when he came to him, he begged him that he might go. However, verse 19, Jesus did not permit him. Here's what I want you to do. He said, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord had done for you and how he has had compassion on you. You know, that is exactly the responsibility of every person who has been set free by the power of sin. He said it is now not only your responsibility, but your sacred privilege to go to your sphere of influence. Could you imagine when this guy who had lived in a cemetery for so long, when he says, go home and look up your friends, when you love to see this guy knocking on your door. He said, wouldn't you love to see this guy show up at your door? When is he going to be set off again, is what they're thinking. But his responsibility was very simple. He said, you go and you tell what the grace of God has done for you. Now notice, he did not say, you go convince them, you go convert them, you go do this. You go and tell what the grace of God has done for you and leave the results with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. His only responsibility was to go and tell. A lot of us feel like, oh, we got to convince. We got to argue. We've got to have everything in order. You know, there is nothing more powerful, if you don't know it by now, hear it now. There is nothing more powerful than the testimony of a transformed life. And if people who knew you when could see you now after the working of the grace of God, you cannot argue with the power of a transformed life. He was obedient to his heavenly calling. He was obedient to his heavenly mission. And he went and he told. How do you know he did? Look at what it says. He says, and went and tell how the Lord has had compassion. And he didn't waste any time. Verse 20, and he departed and he began to proclaim in Decapolis. Decapolis is an area of 10 cities. And he went around the area of 10 cities, and all that Jesus had done for him, he had an effective testimony. You know why? Because all people marveled. Didn't say everybody believed, but they listened to him, and they heard what he had to say, because they knew what he had been, and they could see what he was now. They saw the power of the grace of God. If you stand, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful for the power of a transformed life. We are indeed thankful for the grace, the love, and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that allows us to become a new creature in Christ. Father, if we've been saved by the grace of God, if we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, if we are a new creature in Christ, I pray that we would see what a sacred privilege we have to go and tell what great things the Lord has done for us. And we pray that people not only would marvel, but they would come to you in faith believing in Jesus' name. Amen.